I'd invite you to turn with me to Matthew 27. We're going to look at verses 33 through 44. We come today to the very brink of the abyss. In the last couple of weeks, we have seen Matthew describe the sufferings of the trial and of the treatment from the Roman soldiers on his way to the cross. And today we come to the crucifixion itself. And Matthew has been telling us this for a variety of reasons. For one thing, he's been telling us this because it happened. I want to pause and just say right there, somehow, somewhere, young people are going to go off to college and you're going to find some professor in a religion class that says this doesn't happen. Let me say two things to that. If somebody says that this didn't happen, the first thing I want to say is, if these accounts are not true, if these accounts are not reliable, then there is nothing in all of ancient history that you can believe. There's nothing better attested than the historical events surrounding the life of Jesus Christ in all of ancient history. So if you don't like this, you're not going to be able to believe anything else. The second thing I would say is this. Why in the world would anybody make this up about the founder of a religion, that he died as a condemned criminal on a tree? We're going to find out today that crucifixion was universally abhorrent to the minds of everyone in the ancient world. To say that you were crucified was to immediately invite the anathema of everyone. Who would have made that up? No one. No one. It is a proof of the truthfulness and the reliability of these gospel accounts. In fact, it's an evidence of their inspiration that they speak so specifically and so faithfully to things which would have been universally distasteful to everyone who heard them spoken and read. And so Matthew is telling us these things because they happened, but he's also telling us these things because he's been telling us, even in his own account of the life of Christ, that Christ had been telling the disciples that these things were going to happen. And so Matthew, in part, is explaining to us that these things did not take Christ by surprise. Christ told his own disciples exactly that these things were going to occur as he went to Jerusalem. He was going to be handed over to the Gentiles. He was going to suffer many things. Then he was going to be crucified, and he was going to die. All these things Jesus had already told his disciples, and so Matthew is very faithful to recount them, as hard as they are for Matthew to recount. Remember, Matthew is speaking to an audience of Jewish Christians for discipleship, and to an audience primarily of Jews whom he wants to evangelize. And these things are hard for both of those audiences to take in. No one wanted to hear about a crucified Savior. I mean, people in the Roman world thought about a crucified Savior about the same way that people in the modern world think. The Romans thought about a crucified Savior about the same way that Ted Turner thinks about Christianity. He thinks that Christianity is for losers. Who wanted to go into the Roman world with the proclamation of a crucified Lord? And yet Matthew faithfully recounts it because it happens that way. Who wanted to go with the Jewish people with the proclamation that the one who was the Messiah died a death on a tree, a death which was accredited by the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, is a cursed death, a sure sign of God's curse against someone? Matthew recorded it because Jesus said it, because it happened, and furthermore, because it was God's plan. Matthew, over and over in these passages, has made it clear to us that this is not an accident. This didn't take Jesus by surprise. This isn't some laughable, existential, cosmic mistake. This is the plan of God. And furthermore, he shows that it's the plan of God by showing that God prophesied in the Old Testament through the psalmists and through the prophets that this indeed would happen to the Messiah of Israel. And so Matthew is recording this for us for all those reasons. And as we come to it, we can't help but contemplate the physical abuse. And certainly Matthew has been faithful to recount that. He's recounted the abuse of the soldiers leading up to the crucifixion of Christ. Today, he is specifically going to recount the kind of abuse that was hurled at Christ, although you will see as we study it in a few moments that he is amazingly restrained in his description of the physical suffering of Christ in this passage. The next time we are together in this passage, we will see the height, the greatest suffering that Jesus Christ faced, however, in the midst of the darkness. And we'll talk about that as we look at his cry of abandonment. But today, we come to Matthew 27, 33 through 44, and Matthew's description of the first part of the crucifixion itself. So let's reverently and attentively hear God's holy and inspired word. "And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots, and sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put up above his head the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' And the robbers also, who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insult at him." Thus ends this reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word. And we ask now that in the quietness of this hour, you would speak to us of things eternal, showing us the Savior and drawing us by the Spirit to him, building us up in him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In order to illuminate the death of Christ, to explain its significance, Matthew is faithful to recount its details. In this passage, after we've been waiting for Matthew to describe for us in detail, with specificity, the actions of the crucifixion itself, it's interesting that Matthew almost backs away from revealing those details. We've been waiting for chapters now for Matthew to describe the crucifixion, and what does he do? Look at it. When he gets there in verse 35, he describes the crucifixion in four words. "And they crucified him." And then quickly he diverts your attention to the Roman soldiers. What in the world is Matthew doing? I wonder if Matthew just has a hard time looking with a steady gaze on his crucified Lord. I suspect, however, that Matthew has an agenda in mind in passing over so quickly the specific details of our Savior being nailed to that tree and hoisted up in pain. By the seven specific events in this passage, by the seven specific scenes in this passage, whereby Matthew focuses our attention on first the Roman legionaries who were there with Christ, then the bystanders, then the Jewish leaders, and then finally the thieves, the robbers, the criminals on the cross themselves. By focusing us on seven specific incidents occurring in those first 3 hours on the cross, Matthew intends to give us a theology lesson in the meaning and significance of the death of our Savior. Remember, Matthew is writing to people for whom the idea of a crucified Savior is utterly ridiculous and utterly repugnant. And Matthew knows it's going to be received that way. The minute he says, "Let me tell you about my crucified Savior," immediately the Jewish population listening to him is going to say, "Matthew, have you never read Deuteronomy 21? Cursed is the man who dies on the tree. How can it be that the Savior of God, the Messiah of God, could be crucified upon a cross?" And Matthew's response is, "Wait a minute, let me explain to you what this means." And he does it here in these seven scenes. Let me walk you through those seven scenes. First, if you would, look with me at verses 33 and 34. There, the Roman soldiers come to Jesus And they offer him wine with gall, or as Mark says, myrrh wine. That is some sort of an opiate, some sort of an anodyne, some sort of a painkiller. And Jesus tastes it, and then he refuses to drink of it. And thus, he chooses to experience maximal pain on the cross. They give him the opportunity to taste something, to drink something that will kill a little bit of the pain. And he refuses it, choosing maximal pain. What's Matthew telling you by recounting that point? He's telling you that Jesus' death is vicarious. It's in our place. It's in place of what we should have suffered, and therefore Jesus chose to face that death in full consciousness. He wanted nothing numbing his senses as he tasted death for us. Matthew tells us that Jesus was taken to this execution site, which was named in the language of the time, the place of the skull. Where do we get the name Calvary? Calvary is the Latin translation of this place. That's where we get the word Calvary, about which we sing in so many hymns and songs. Calvary means place of the skull. There the crossbeam would have been laid on the ground and affixed to the post, the central post of the cross. And then Jesus would have been laid on his back, prostrate, to be affixed to that dread instrument. But before being nailed to the cross, the soldiers come and they offer him this drugged wine to numb the pain, and Christ refuses it. Now, Matthew tells us this in specific language, the language of wine and gall, and he tells us that because he wants you to immediately think, he knows you know your Bibles very well, and he wants you immediately to think of Psalm 69, verse 21. By the way, today, if you wouldn't mind, if you would keep your finger close to the Psalms, and especially to Psalm 22, because Matthew is going to take you there repeatedly, and I'd like for us to look at those passages together. But first here in Psalm 69, verse 21, we read, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Matthew is immediately at the outset signaling a couple of things to us. He's saying, look, when you see Jesus on the cross, you need to understand a couple of things. This is part of the plan of God, and to prove that it's part of the plan of God, you need to see that even in the Psalms, even in the Scriptures, God predicted these specific events in the death of our Lord. He predicted that Christ would be given this galled wine, this myrrh wine, this drugged wine. And of course, he knows that when you turn back to Psalm 69 to look, you'll notice verse 1, because this psalm is a cry of distress. This psalm is, in fact, an imprecation against the enemies of the psalmist. And it begins with the word, "Save me, O God." And you'll look at the context of Psalm 21, especially verse 20, and you'll see the prayers there. And you'll see how they predict the death of our Savior. And Matthew is telling you this because he wants you to know this is part of God's plan. Jesus isn't taken by surprise. This is the fulfillment of Scripture. But more than that, Matthew tells you about this because he wants you to know that Jesus refused that drugged wine for you. Jesus deliberately said, "I'll take that man's pain. I'll take that woman's pain. I'll take that man's punishment. I'll take that woman's punishment. And I'll face it in the fullness of my feelings, in the fullness of my awareness, in the fullness of my consciousness. I'll take nothing that will take the edge off of what I experience in their place." And Christ, when he, by the mission that God had assigned to him, determined to drink to the dregs the cup of the wrath of God, he determined to drink it in full awareness of everything that that entailed. You should never, ever forget that. And then you look at verses 35 and 36, and the Roman soldiers are parceling out Jesus' garments. As we said, you get to verse 35, having arrived at this climactic stage, you're expecting Matthew maybe to spend 5 or 6 verses talking about the enormous, the excruciating physical pain which Jesus Christ went through as he is literally nailed, as he is immolated, as he is pinned to the cross by these huge nails, which we have recovered now. We know what these things looked like as he's pinned to the tree. And you're expecting him to describe the physical pain, and Matthew just says, "And they crucified him." And immediately he points you to these soldiers. What What is Matthew doing? Matthew knows that crucifixion is the most shameful and painful form of execution known in antiquity. He knows that men who were crucified were stripped naked, something that would have been especially offensive and shameful to a Jew. He knew that the condemned would be hanged in the sight of the crowds, regarded as a criminal, unable to restrain the excretion of bodily wastes. He would be subjected to excruciating torture. Listen to how Don Carson describes crucifixion. 2,000 years have elapsed since Jesus died on a cross, and pious believers everywhere have unwittingly domesticated what was once universally recognized as a savage and shameful instrument of torture. Today we wear gold crosses around our necks and in our buttonholes. We have crosses in the fronts of our sanctuaries. We print embossed crosses on our Bibles and hymnals, and no one is shocked. But all the ancient sources testify to how the cross was universally held in revulsion. People who were crucified sometimes took days to die. Stretched out on a wooden frame, they would pull with their arms and push with their legs in order to keep their chest cavities open enough to breathe. And then excruciating muscle spasms would set in. They would sag and let their bonds or the nails take the weight until the need for oxygen started that abominable cycle again. Victims died of heart failure, of exhaustion, and of shock. And if there was some need to hasten the death, the Roman soldiers only broke the legs, which kept them from being able to pull themselves up to breathe, and they suffocated in moments. It is the most horrendous sort of torture that you can imagine. And Matthew knows that by the very mention of that, his readers are going to be horrified. But Matthew wants us to understand that the greater thing that Christ is experiencing here goes beyond the pain of the physical torture itself. And what does he focus us on? He focuses on the ridicule which is hurled at Christ by the soldiers, by the bystanders, by the religious leaders, and by the thieves. That's what I'd like to look at with you just for a few moments. First, we see this execution squad dividing up Jesus' garments here in verses 35 and 36. Roman law allowed the execution squad to take whatever possessions belonged to the condemned criminal. He wasn't going to be using them anymore. When you were put up on a cross, you weren't coming back down alive. And so the execution squad is divvying up the spoils, as it were. But Matthew records it, and he focuses our attention on them because he wants you to understand something. They're fulfilling Scripture. Turn with me to Psalm 22, verse 18. Matthew is going to pound this psalm into our heads by the time we're done. In Psalm 22:18, David, speaking more of Christ than of himself, says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." What is Matthew saying? He's saying, "My friends, you wonder why I can proclaim a Messiah who is crucified on a tree? I can proclaim it because of the Scriptures. The Scriptures tell me that my Messiah was going to have his clothes divided by his enemies." 1,000 years before he hung on that tree, David knew by prophecy what he would experience. No. Matthew is reminding us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, by hanging on that tree, as Paul reminded us in Galatians 3:13. He endured the shame of crucifixion for us. And Matthew wants to focus on that shame which he endures, and that shame about which the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews 12:12 that he endured for the joy set before us, and he despised the shame. Matthew is pointing to that shame of the crucifixion for us. And then in verse 37, he's going to point us to something else. He points us to the title, the charge, the criminal charge that's placed above Jesus' head. Jesus is mockingly charged with being a claimant to the Jewish throne. When Pilate first ordered that this be written, I have no doubt that part of it was Pilate's own despising of the Jews. He hated the Jewish people. And he thought, what better way to mock the Jewish people than to charge this man as being the king of the Jews? They'll be offended by that. And indeed, we're told in one of the other Gospels that the people came to Pilate and they said, don't say he is the king of the Jews. Say he says that he's the king of the Jews. And Pilate said, look, I've written what I've written. And so the charge which hangs above Jesus' head is that this is the king of the Jews. And you see what Matthew is doing there. Matthew is saying that Jesus' mockers have unwittingly but rightly identified him. He's saying, look, even as they mock him, they are identifying him as who he is. He is the king of the Jews. As that charge is fastened above his head, the irony of ironies hits you. You suddenly realize that he is paying the penalty on the cross for the crime of being who he is. What's the charge against him? You're the king of the Jews. Well, you see, what's implied is that he claims to be the king of the Jews, but he isn't. But the charge reads, this is the king of the Jews. And you suddenly realize, well, that's true. He's dying because of who he really is. He is the king of the Jews. He is the Messiah. What is Matthew doing? Matthew is pointing us to the glory of Christ, even in the midst of all this gore. Men see a condemned criminal hanging between two condemned criminals. Matthew and the angels and God see the King of Israel, the King of the people of God, the Messiah of God, the Lord of glory. Matthew is saying, look, even those soldiers unwittingly identified him. And then in verse 38, we see that Jesus is humiliated by being crucified with these criminals. And again, Matthew is showing us the identification between Jesus and sinners, between Jesus and sin. Jesus is hung between two sinners. They were either robbers or revolutionaries. I don't know. I'll ask when I get to heaven. But the enduring shame of dying in the company of criminals, that's what Matthew is focusing us on. That Jesus, our Lord, the perfect one, dies in the company of criminals so that people think of him as a criminal. You'd never make this up if you were making a religion up, friends. This is the last thing that you would make up if you were inventing a religion. Only the revelation of God would force you to write something like this about the Savior of the world. And so Matthew again sees this as a fulfillment of Scripture. This time, not in Psalm 22, but in Isaiah 53, verse 12. Isaiah had said more than 600 years before that he would be numbered with the transgressors. Matthew's telling you this because he's saying, look, friends, this is not an accident. This is the plan of God. I can prove it because it's written in Scripture. He's showing us what? The meaning of the cross. It's done on our behalf. It's the plan of God. It's according to Scripture. It's in our place. He's giving us a theology of the cross. He's saying, this is how you understand the fact that the Messiah of God was crucified. Christ's fulfillment of Scripture included his identification with sinners and sin. He bore their curse and their shame, and so he is numbered with the transgressors in his death. But that's not all. He goes on to say in verses 39 through 40, and by the way, from 39 all the way down to 44, he's showing you three classes of people who hurled abuse at Christ. First, the bystanders, or those who are passing by. Then the Jewish leaders, and then the criminals themselves. In verses 39 and 40, passers-by taunt Jesus. And furthermore, they tempt him with the very words that Satan had tempted him with in Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 and 6. If you are the Son of God, come down. If you are the Son of God, come down. It's the same thing that Satan had said to him. And now, the great shame that Christ faces in the midst of his physical pain is that he has bystanders, people just passing by, Jewish people on their way in or outside of the city, hurling insults at him. If you are who you say you are, come down. And so Jesus begins to endure their derision. And Matthew describes the method of abuse of these passers-by in verse 39 in terms directly taken from Psalm 22. Turn back to Psalm 22, verse 7, and you see it. In Psalm 22, verse 7, we read, all who see me sneer at me. They separate with a lip. They wag the head. Jesus is saying, these people are fulfilling what was predicted through the scriptures of the Old Testament about the suffering Savior. Again, Matthew is saying that Jesus' experience is a direct fulfillment of Scripture, even and especially His rejection. These Jewish people walking in and out of the city fulfill the words of prophecy. Of course, John spoke about it in John 1, verse 11. You remember he said, He came to His own, and His own received Him not. That's just fulfilling what Isaiah had told us. He was despised and rejected of men. He was esteemed as a transgressor. Matthew is saying all these words of Scripture are being fulfilled in the death of Christ. And then in verses 41 through 43, the spiritual leaders of the people of God begin to mock Jesus. Note, Matthew notes with extreme irony that the spiritual leaders take on their lips the taunts of David's accusers in Psalm 22, verse 8. Look at that verse. In Psalm 22, verse 8, the one who is mocking David says this, "Commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver you. Let Him rescue you because He delights in you." My friends, this is one of the deepest, most painful aspects of Jesus' treatment by the hands of men. In fact, I would suggest to you that this is the greatest mental and spiritual suffering that Jesus Christ endured while He was on the cross. And notice that Matthew focuses you on this even more than the physical suffering. What is it that these people are doing? They're not even talking to Jesus directly, by the way. They're talking to one another, and they're saying, well, if God delights in Him, let Him come save Him. What's the suggestion? They are saying that Jesus' Father does not delight in Him. Now, our Lord Jesus had suffered many things. He had been betrayed by a disciple. He had been deserted by His best friends. He has been scourged by Roman soldiers. He has been unjustly treated by a Roman court and by a Jewish court. He has been led to the cross with hurlings of abuse. He has faced the mocking of the multitude. But I want to suggest to you that hearing from the leaders, the spiritual leaders of His own people, the people who were vested with the responsibility to teach the people of God the way of God and to teach them the law of God, to hear from their lips the charge that His Father doesn't delight in Him. You and I have no idea how that impacted the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told by the Lord Jesus Himself that His delight was to do the will of God. That it was His meat to do the will of God. And now He is on a cross dying in excruciating pain, and He hears the religious leaders of His people saying, God does not delight in Him. The Father does not delight in Him. You and I will never know, even in glory, we'll never know what that did to our Lord. And Matthew is saying, but look, even as these men insult Him and question who He is, they're actually proving who He is. Because as they question whether He is the Messiah, they are actually proving that He is the Messiah by fulfilling Scripture. Because in Psalm 22, verse 8, God said that the enemies of His Messiah would mock Him and would question whether He delighted in Him. And so by their very taunting, they are proving that He is who they say He is not. And so Matthew is saying, oh yes, He is the Messiah and the Savior. And even though these religious men don't think they need grace, He is the King of grace and the Savior. And then finally in verse 44, even the guilty criminals deride Jesus. And we see here Jesus is the Savior of sinners, ugly sinners, gross sinners. You know, it's astonishing, isn't it, to see these men who are themselves crucified joining in taunting a man who's dying on a cross. You would think that an experience like that might soften you up and give you a little sympathy. But it doesn't, apparently. And Matthew tells us that at the beginning of the day, and Luke tells us at the beginning of the day, both of these men are deriding Christ. And furthermore, if you look very closely at Matthew 27 verse 44, we're told that they were insulting Him, and I tried to emphasize this as I read, they were insulting Him with the same words. Do you hear that, friends? The thieves were saying the same thing that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, the same things that the passers-by were saying. In other words, they were questioning whether God delighted in our Savior. And yet Luke tells us that by the end of the day, if you look at Luke 23, 39 to 43, that by the end of the day, one of those thieves was saved. They both began by hurling insults at him. Somewhere in the day, something laid hold of that man's heart. I don't know whether it was seeing Jesus reviled and not answering back and reviling. I don't know whether it was the calm and majestic manner in which our Lord suffered the pain of the cross. I don't know whether it was perhaps the prayer that Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, they have no idea what they're doing." Or I don't know whether it was maybe a word that our Lord Jesus spoke to that thief. Or maybe it was the culmination of all those things. Or maybe it was something else. But I know this. That man was drawn into a saving fellowship with Jesus Christ. And finally, at the end of the day, he turned to his fellow mocker and he said, "How can you say that to this man?" And he turned to Christ and he said, "Remember me. Remember me when you enter into your kingdom." And Christ turned to him and he said, "I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." Even as he's dying, he's drawing men into eternal fellowship with God. What's Matthew telling you there? He's saying that everybody needs a Savior. Religious men need a Savior. Passers-by need a Savior. Condemned criminals, of course they need a Savior. We all need a Savior. We all need grace. But you know, the sad thing is that people who don't have grace don't think they need it. And so they sit there and they revile the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only when God in His mercy shows you that you need grace that you suddenly realize that everything you need is already there in Christ. May God show you your need of grace. Because the minute you see your need of grace, I'll show you who provides it. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, there is no one like our Savior. And we bow before Him and we worship Him. And we offer up our feeble prayers in His name. Amen. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen.